Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, rock and redeemer of our souls. Amen. You may be seated. If I were the devil, I wouldn't wear red. I wouldn't have horns or a pitchfork. I wouldn't breathe fire because it might give me away. If I were the devil, you'd never know. I'd befriend you quick and corrupt you slow so you don't notice until it's far too late. If I were the devil, if I were the devil. If I were the devil, I'd spend all day lowering standards of what's okay to think, to say, to watch on your TV. I'd break down the value of promises kept and fade out truth till there's nothing left except gossip and lies popping up as thick as weeds. If I were the devil, if I were the devil. I might not be as foreign as you think because I wouldn't always show my evil side. I've got the time and the patience just to wait and to steal your soul just one sin at a time. These are the lyrics to a song called If I Were by a musician named Andy Gullhorn. And I think he captures brilliantly the subtlety of how the enemy works in our lives. We face a very real enemy. And if the enemy were to show up with horns and a pitchfork and to show his evil side, we would recognize that immediately and go, hey, that's the devil. Let's run away. And the devil is a masterful liar, and he works subtly. He doesn't show himself, but he begins to mix truth and lies together. The most effective lies in existence are actually the ones that are closest to the truth. Think about that. Truth is not subjective, no matter what our culture right now wants us to believe. Truth isn't something that's just within you. Truth is there for us to know because all truth comes from God. And God is a God who has fully revealed himself in the Word made text, Scripture, and in the Word made flesh, in Jesus. We can know truth. But if that truth gets mixed with just a little bit of falsehood, we'll begin to veer off in a direction that at first might seem okay. But eventually, as we follow that trajectory, because it's just one degree off, because we follow that trajectory, we begin to follow something that actually is a diabolical lie of the enemy. We have to make sure that we are rooted in the truth of God's word. And the church, unfortunately, is not free from bad theology. It's not free from the lies of the enemy. Sometimes the enemy has gotten in and he's sown seeds of lies midst of truth. So I'm going to read you a truth, and then I'm going to read you the lie that goes with it. Here's the truth. If you have given your life to Christ, if you have been baptized, if you have been made a member of Christ's body, then you are saved. You may still fall into sin, but God forgives you. That's the truth of the gospel. Here's the lie. I will never be free from sin. Some men and women are holier than I am. I can just keep living my life as it is then, and I'll be okay. I may not be a saint, but at least I'm going to heaven. All right, do you see here the difference between the truth and the lie? The truth is that as people that are made new creations in Christ, that we live our life with Christ and sometimes we fall into sin. But even though we've fallen into sin, God still forgives us. The lie is that that sin is something that we that is so deeply part of us that we'll never escape from it. And Satan begins to convince us that because you'll never escape from that sin, then you can't be as holy as that person over there on that side of the church. So you just might as well give up. Look forward to going to heaven one day, but you don't need to try and strive to be as holy as that person or this person or that person. This is the danger of what Satan does. He comes in and he takes the truth and he begins to twist it. Here's another truth and another lie. I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and not by my works of self-righteousness. What saves us? The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves you, not your own works. We are saved by grace alone. What's the lie? Because I'm saved by Jesus, my obedience doesn't matter. Folks, this is very prominent, unfortunately, in the Protestant stream of Christianity, because we hold so tightly that we are saved by grace, that there is this fallacy that we can fall into. It's called antinomianism. And it means that because you are saved by grace, you are free to behave however you want to, in obedience to God's commands don't matter. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you grew up in a Protestant tradition and somewhere along the way, maybe you were baptized as an infant, maybe as a child, but you went to some sort of event in youth group, you said the sinner's prayer, you gave your life to Christ, and then absolutely nothing changed. I'm glad somebody was honest. Yeah. And that's why you have to go back and keep saying the sinner's prayer over and over and over again to make sure you were really saved the first time. You see, there's this idea that all we have to do is say a sinner's prayer and that we get a free ticket to heaven. And then we can go and we can just behave however we want to after that. But a ticket to heaven isn't the whole story of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God is calling us not just to salvation for something that is to come, but he is calling us to transformation of the here and the now. If we are not journeying into transformation, then we have to really look at ourselves and ask this question: are we really truly a follower of Jesus? Or are we one in name only? Again, I want to reiterate, it is not our obedience that transforms us, but our obedience allows the Holy Spirit to begin to work in us. Our obedience to God isn't what saves us. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. But our obedience makes a room for that transformation to take root. We are saved by grace alone. But through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, we enter into a relationship with God that calls us to obedience, so that we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Antinomianism, this idea that I'm saved and therefore I can behave however I want, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And I've read this quote before, and I will read it every single Sunday if I have to, because this is phenomenal. Listen. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We can't afford cheap grace because cheap grace isn't the real gospel. Cheap grace makes a mockery out of the God who would sacrifice his son for our sake. And if God is willing to sacrifice Christ, and Christ is willing to be sacrificed for our sake, then we have to be willing to sacrifice our desires and to walk into obedience of our God. Jesus requires transformation of us. He says that we must be born again. To be born again, to be transformed. Paul writes in Romans, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test, prove what is God's will, his good and pleasing and perfect will." In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes again, "And we all, who with unveiling faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Folks, if we are really followers of Christ, then we are not going to look the same today as we will tomorrow. And if we look the same as we did when we first became followers of Christ, then we haven't truly taken on the journey that Christ has called us to be. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. And he does this in a myriad of ways. He transforms us through the sacraments. He transforms us through worship. He transforms us through obedience to his commands, through the reading of his word. But we have to be willing to let go and to give everything to him. You remember the story of the rich young man? This is the man that came to Jesus, and he has followed some of the commands, but when Christ says, if you really, truly want to follow me, then you've got to sell everything. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, if you want all of this, give it all away. And what happens? We're told that he goes away. We don't know what the end of his story is. Nowhere in the gospel does it say that he returned, and nowhere in the gospel does it say that he turned away permanently. Maybe that rich young man came to a place where he understood that he had to abandon everything and follow Jesus. That's a mystery that we'll find out about when we get into heaven. But we can't fall into that trap. What is it that you're clinging to? What is it that you're holding on to? For most of us, I would be willing to say, at least here in the West, in the culture that we live in, the thing that we hold on to so tightly is our own personal freedoms. We want to do things our way, right? Those of you that are old enough remember Burger King's slogan, right? You can have the Whopper your way. That has shaped us, not that particular slogan, but that idea. We want everything the way we want it. This happens on a Sunday morning. Well, I want church to look this way. And what happens? Well, you end up with churches scattered all over. And if you prefer a McDonald's brand church, you can go to a McDonald's brand church. If you prefer a Chipotle brand church, you go to the Chipotle brand church. If you prefer Five Guys brand church, you go to Five Guys brand church. You see, you want to custom church the way you want it. And we go, well, that's okay. You prefer McDonald's over Five Guys, but I like Five Guys, so I'm going to go to Five Guys. But what if obedience to God isn't about our preferences? What if obedience to God is a truth that is rooted deeply in who he is as his character of God? What if obedience to his truth has actually been revealed to us in his word? Are we free to pick and choose which passages that we want to obey and which passages we don't? No. No, we have to approach God's word and we have to see what is it that he is commanding us to do. And then, no matter how hard it might be, we have to be obedient to him. Even if it causes discomfort, even if it's difficult, even if it leads to death, we have to be obedient to God. But Joey, you say, Paul says that we are free from the law. Peter had a great vision where all the animals from heaven came down, and now we get to eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. We're not bound to the law anymore. As a matter of fact, you can have a bacon-wrapped shrimp on top of a cheeseburger, and you're not breaking the law. Why are we free from some laws in the Old Testament? Why aren't we bound to those Levitical law dietary restrictions and other things that we read about? Why aren't we bound by that, yet here I am saying that we are still bound to be obedient to God's law? So I want to parse this out a little bit. All right, the Old Testament law, even though you won't find these categories in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law can be broken up into these three categories: the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. When you look at the laws, there are certain laws that were ceremonial. These were the holiness codes. These were the things like the dietary restrictions, things like going to the mikveh and taking a bath and cleansing yourself before you went into the temple or after you were sick. These were the codes that God put about to his people, the Israelites, to stress holiness, to stress the separateness that they have from other nations. I think I may have said this before, but do you know one of the key ways that you can identify an old Israeli archaeological site versus another culture that lived at the same time in the same region? There's no pig bones for the Israels. So if you're an archaeologist and you're on a tell and you're digging and you get to this one layer and you don't know who lived here, you can be pretty sure that it was the Israelites that were living there if there are no pig bones. Why? Because that was part of the dietary restrictions. See, there's these ceremonial laws that were about setting the people apart, setting them apart for God to be holy. Then we have the civil laws. These laws were the laws that were written that were dictating how Israel was supposed to live as a nation state. These are the laws that said things like, leave the edges of your field unplowed so that you can take care of the sojourner, the foreigner, the poor. So you can plow all your field and harvest everything, but those edges are meant to take care of the needy. This is a law for the nation. This is how the whole nation was supposed to behave. But we are no longer bound by the civil laws of the nation of Israel because we don't live in the nation of Israel. You're not conscripted into Israel's army right now, are you? No, because we're not bound by those laws. But then you have the moral law. The moral law is what we see today in the Ten Commandments. The moral law permeates the civil law, and it permeated the ceremonial laws. The reason God was asking his people to do the ceremonial laws, to be holy, was for moral purposes. The reason why the civil laws were in place were for moral reasons. And all the Ten Commandments get summed up by Jesus. We say it every single week. What do we say at the very beginning of the service? You've already said it. What's the summary of the law? Say it. You shall love. All right. The first commandments are about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second half of the commandments are about loving your neighbor. The moral laws still apply, even if the civil ones don't, even if the ceremonial laws don't apply. We are still obligated as followers of Christ, of children of the Most High God, to follow these moral laws. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself any idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. In the catechism, the Anglican catechism, to be a Christian, it says this: God's purpose for our new life in Christ is to make us like Jesus. Scripture teaches that our actions are pleasing to God only if the attitudes of our minds and hearts are also godly. God sees our behavior as the fruit of our hearts and character, not as something external or separate from our being. Thus, the goal of our life in Christ is that we become like Christ, not only in our actions, but also in our thoughts and attitudes. Jesus says to the Pharisees, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. The Pharisees were not speaking godly, good, righteous things. They were speaking evil. And it wasn't just their words, it was their actions. They had their doctrine really tight and good, but their words and their actions result of the corruption of their hearts. And so we need to do what I like to call a fruit check in our lives. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you squeeze the avocados and you make sure they're nice and soft, because if they're hard, you can't make guacamole, right? Or you pick up your watermelon and you thump it to make sure it's a good watermelon. You're doing a fruit check. Well, we've got to do a fruit check in our lives. What's the fruit? What are the words coming out of our mouths? What are the actions? Are they matching our hearts? Are they good actions? Or are they poor? Are we trying to make our actions something that is actually veiling and hiding actually what's deep down inside? Because then those actions become a lie. We want our actions to be good fruit coming out of a place of health within us. In obedience to God, obedience to his commands and to his will begins to transform us. You see, sometimes we may not start off with our heart in the right place. But if we say, Lord, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't feel like doing it, but I know this is what I'm supposed to do. Help my heart match my actions. And then you walk in obedience. God is not going to forsake that request. And God is going to begin to change your heart to match your actions. But you have to be aware of what is going on deep inside. And this is something that I don't think as Americans we're particularly gifted at doing. We don't take time for self-reflection often. We don't take time to really dig into our hearts. So I want to encourage you today. This is what I want you to do. I want you to begin to ponder your heart. I want you to ask yourself, is my heart matching the commandments of Christ? The Ten Commandments say, don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, but if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. The Ten Commandments say, don't murder. But Jesus says, I tell you, even if you hate your brother or your sister, you've committed murder in your heart. What's the condition of your heart? No, you may not be committing murder. You may not be committing adultery, or you might not be stealing. But is your heart betraying your actions? And if it is, surrender your heart. Because God will begin to mold it softly, but sometimes painfully. He will mold it and he will shape it. And he will transform you into the man or to the woman that you are called to be. We are called to be transformed. Folks, here is my request. I don't want us to just be a church that obeys the Ten Commandments, but a church where those commandments are written so deeply on our transformed hearts that we can't help but obey the Ten Commandments. Because if we do that, we will flourish. We will flourish as individuals. We will flourish as a body of Christ, and we will beckon and call the others around us to experience the flourishing of real and eternal life with us. And by doing so, we will save souls from the fires of hell. I want that last thing to really resonate and sit. Folks, our transformed lives don't just matter for us. Our transformed lives matter for those who are perishing right now apart from Jesus Christ. If we live into the transformation that we are given by the grace of Jesus Christ, people will see it, people will long for it, and people will walk away from the pits of hell because the grace of the Holy Spirit has begun to work in them and draw them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to be transformed people to do so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.